Well, as I'm sure you are all well aware, it was on this past Friday morning that the U.S. Supreme Court reversed a lower court ruling and declared that the 14th Amendment of the Constitution affords the same legal protections to folks who want to marry those of the same gender as those who wish to marry as heterosexual couples. There's a provision in the 14th Amendment that has these words: "No state shall deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws." The court decided that by endorsing heterosexual marriage, but not marriage amongst gay couples, that states are violating this part of the U.S. Constitution. And so they ordered that states from now on recognize gay marriage in all 50 states. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find some legal wrangling going on, not over the provisions of the 14th Amendment, but of the Fourth Commandment. In case you need a refresher about that commandment, God says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work." Well, almost as soon as that stone tablet was brought down from Mount Sinai, lawyers began to argue about, well, what does the word work actually include? And so they spent centuries trying to define what that word actually refers and doesn't refer to. And by Jesus' day, it had become really a tangled mess. Well, in this next scripture reading, Jesus seeks to engage in some legal conversation. He tries to engage the overseers of the Jewish law to begin to think about what it is that the Sabbath law is really about, and by extension, what God's heart is really concerned with. Let's listen now to this story captured for us in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them, referring to the Pharisees, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn heart, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. May God allow the story to speak into our hearts and minds that we might be empowered to love and serve. Well, 9 justices heard the same testimony, had identical copies, I'm guessing, of the U.S. Constitution, were all legals all experts in legal matters, and yet a vast chasm separated their opinions and perspectives about this court case. In reading their opinions, you get a sense of just how deep those divisions ran. It was not just that the vote was 5-4, but when you read the opinion, you find out that the justices really had some deeply different ideas about what it is that the Constitution says, about what protections are to be afforded, and what would best move our nation forward. That same division of opinion is still reflective in our larger culture. Although over the past 10 years there has been a tremendous movement in our culture towards seeing and honoring gay rights, it is still not something that has an overwhelming consensus of support in our culture. It's also true when it comes to those who call themselves Christian. I noted that after the court case was announced that there were many Christian people, pastors and lay people, who were ecstatic, who posted on their Facebook updates a just tremendous celebration. Thank God that this oppression has been lifted. It's a great day where justice has been provided. So glad that our brothers and sisters who are gay can now have the same rights to marriage that heterosexuals do. On the other hand, I know that there are other Christian people who are not celebrating my Friday. Folks who were upset, grieving, distressed. Folks who feel like the culture of our nation is slipping away from what God has declared for it. You find this tremendous division kind of going right through the Christian faith. And the reality is, just like those nine justices had the same laws, heard the same testimony, had access to the same Constitution, so too Christians have access to the same Bible. Now, our Catholic brothers and sisters have a few extra books in their canon that we Protestants tend not to have, but we all have access to the same Gospels, the same letters from Paul, the same books of the law, the same Psalms, the same prophetic writings. And yet, just like those nine justices look at the same Constitution and came to a different conclusion, Christians look at those same Scriptures and have come to very different understandings throughout the course of church history. We Presbyterians affirm that such differences do exist. In our Book of Order, we note, no opinion can be either more pernicious or more absurd than that which brings truth and falsehood upon a level and represents it as if no consequence is what a man's opinions are. On the contrary, we are persuaded that there is an inseparable connection between faith and practice, truth and duty. Otherwise, it would be of no consequence either to discover truth or to embrace it. So the Book of Order is saying that what we think matters. And it's stupid to say that all opinions are of equal value when it comes to truth. That we are driven as people of faith to try to really understand what is truth and to allow our opinions to be formed by the truth of God. There's no place for a Christian to become lazy and simply say, well, I feel that way, therefore that's where I'm going to stay. It's important how we think. How we think determines how we act. The Book of Order also states these words. We also believe that there are truths and forms with respect to which men of good character and principles may differ. And in all these, we think it the duty of private Christians and societies to exercise mutual forbearance toward each other. So they're saying that Christian people, in their pursuit of truth or understanding of Scripture, might end up with different conclusions of what the Scriptures teach. That we have a diversity of opinion, not just about things like gay rights, but so many other aspects of civil rights, of civic life. And so it's our duty to sort of practice this mutual forbearance toward each other. So part of our challenge is to be continually open to rediscovering or discovering in a deeper way the truth of Christ that helps to inform our opinions, our thoughts, our perspectives. And so I thought today, in the aftermath of the court's decision, that I would share something of my own journey in this matter. I share this not to try to get everyone to arrive at the same destination that I'm at, but I share this as a way to help us all, perhaps, to spur us on to think what it might mean to seriously take our desire to know the truth of God. 15 years ago, I was convinced in my own heart that gay people who weren't practicing celibate lifestyles shouldn't be ordained to church leadership. I hadn't really thought much back then about gay marriage because the issue in our denomination beginning in 1974 was whether or not people who are gay, who are living a gay lifestyle, should be ordained. I was well aware of passages in Leviticus and Romans that spoke out against homosexual behavior. But a couple of things began to grab hold of me that began to mess up my deeply held convictions. The first was that God brought into my life some gay brothers and sisters who began to show me some things. They began to show me that the same faith that I had, the same faith that I had seen in so many other heterosexual people, was alive and well in their hearts and minds as well. I saw the reality of Christian love, charity, generosity. I saw deeply prayerful people. People who had a passionate love for God, who wrestled with Scripture, who were looking for a place to be part of God's family. I saw in their lives, in their hearts, in their character, and their actions, mature reflections of the Holy Spirit's work. I found myself thinking back to that story in the book of Acts where God begins to orchestrate the inclusion of Gentiles into the church. He orchestrates this meeting between Cornelius, who's a Gentile, and Peter, you know, one of the stalwart disciples. Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and other Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles, and they begin to speak in tongues. The same thing that happened at Pentecost. So Peter goes back to Jerusalem, reports to the other disciples what has happened, because they've been against allowing Gentiles into the church. But when Peter shares what he saw the Holy Spirit doing, he says to them, if God gave them the same gift as He gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? If God had in His idea to include Gentiles, who are we as humans to say, no, you can't be welcome? The Bible gives very clear depictions of what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. Love, gentleness, forbearance, concern, love, charity, all these things. And I began to realize, Holy Spirit, through the fruit being generated, was being very quite clear that He was very comfortable dwelling in the hearts and minds of gay folks, raising up mature Christian faith. I also had an experience of visiting with a gay woman. She'd come to our church a few times. She was now in a mental hospital, U of M. And she was there primarily because she was feeling suicidal. And she shared with me that she grew up in a church that had told her that being gay was an abomination in the eyes of God. And she believed in her heart that God was disgusted with her, that God had nothing to do with her. And she had spent years praying and asking people to change her sexual orientation. She felt that somehow she was dirty and wrong and that she wanted to die. And I realized when I spoke to her in that hospital room that no matter how what I would say to try to get her to see a different view of God, that it kind of just bounced off her heart. And I knew that whatever else God is about, the last thing God is after is to make His children feel they're an abomination. Especially to hear that in church. The second thing that began to happen is God began to help me to think about what the Scriptures are here for, what their purpose is, how they are to be interpreted. And a key aspect of that for me came from those words that Cindy read this morning from the first letter to the Corinthians. Paul spent some time laying out the truth that the only one who really knows the deep things of God, the mind of God, is the Spirit of God. That just like our own spirits are what really know what our minds think, so too the Holy Spirit is the only one that really understands the deep things of God. And the Spirit, says Paul, has come to Christian people for the purpose to do this. He says that we have the mind of Christ. In other words, Paul says the Spirit comes to us that we might begin to see things through the same lens, the same perspective, the same attitudes that Jesus Christ Himself has. He doesn't say we Christians have received the rules of Christ, the laws of Christ, but the mind of Christ, a living reality that is continually dependent upon the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And this is what distinguishes us from our Jewish ancestors of faith. We are not, as they are, the people of the law. If the law had been sufficient, there would have been no need for Christ. Christ came not to reinforce the law, but to fulfill it in Himself, and then to have His Spirit living in us so that we, therefore, might have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is not a set, a simple set of rules or principles. It's a dynamic reality that calls us to be continually joined to God, to call out to God for further wisdom and revelation. The Scriptures, when properly read and understood, seek to lead us to Christ. And what the Scriptures show us repeatedly is that the mind of Christ so often was at cross purposes with the legalistic view of the Scriptures. It becomes clear over and over again that the people who have the hardest time with Jesus are the religious people. There's something in their understanding of the Scriptures, the way they interpret it, that makes them oppose Christ at every turn. A case in point is this story in Mark's Gospel. Jesus shows up and notices this man with a shriveled hand. He's at the synagogue on Sabbath day. Now, the lawyer said that if a person's life was in mortal danger, if it was truly a matter of life or death, that you could therefore afford healing work. But this man was not dying on the Sabbath. He had this hand that needed healing. So Jesus seeks to draw the Pharisees into a conversation about the nature of the Sabbath. He knew that the intent of the Sabbath was to bless people, to restore them. And so to prohibit healing in Jesus' view was not an honoring of Sabbath, but a distortion of it. That in the Pharisees' desires to be scrupulous about protecting the Sabbath, they actually ended up opposing the very intent of the Sabbath. They had worked themselves around to the other side of the actual intent of God. And this was not an isolated incident. This is the fifth event in a row that Mark narrates for us about religious folks who are deeply and thoroughly upset about what Jesus is up to. That in their opposition to what Christ is doing, they believe they are honoring God. But the great irony is that their interpretation of the laws of God led them to actually oppose the very Son of God. There was something about what He was doing, what He believed, how He understood God that they couldn't get their minds around. See, in the story this morning, the argument wasn't just about what is allowed on the Sabbath, but about what God is like, what pleases God, what brings God joy. The Sabbath is meant to be a revelation of a God who seeks to care and to bless and to restore His people. It shows something about the kind-hearted, gracious nature of God. And throughout His ministry, Jesus kept lifting up this revelation of God, a God who was compassionate, gracious, merciful. Again, a dad who stands on his tiptoes on the edge of his porch looking for that prodigal son finally come home. And when he comes home, it was a party for him. He's a God who's constantly looking for that one lost coin. He's a shepherd that will go out all over the hillsides looking for that one lost sheep. And so Christ sits down with tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. Why? Because he's letting them know you are also part of the family of God. And he says crazy things like, love your enemies. He tells stories about the hated enemies of the Jews, the Samaritans, who end up being the hero of the story. He begins to reflect a view of God. He begins to reflect the nature of God's heart that was standing in stark contrast to what was being presented by the religious leaders of his day. Because he saw God that way. Because he understood that was God's nature. When he sees this man with a withered hand, he knew it was God's will for this man to be healed, even though the Jewish leaders opposed it. And they opposed it because they saw God differently. That God was someone who was not to be offended. God was a stickler for detail and protocol. He gets worked up if you mess up a ritual. God was fastidious, easily annoyed, vengeful in his discipline. And those theologies collide in that synagogue encounter. And they collide between Christ and the religious folks over and over again. As they pondered that, why did he keep getting himself in trouble with religious folks? Began to realize that the thing that was really the heart of it was his radical commitment to be inclusive. We read about a man with a withered hand and we think, well, this poor guy probably, you know, couldn't do chores, probably had a hard time keeping a job. There was so much manual labor going on back then. But it was a much greater reality than that. In the law of Leviticus, for example, it reads, no man who has any defect may come near. No man who is lame, blind, disfigured, or deformed. No man with a crippled hand or foot may go near the curtain or approach the altar and so desecrate my sanctuary. Anybody with physical defects, you desecrate God's sanctuary by your very presence, so says the laws of God in Leviticus. Qualifies a lot of people. So this man with this crippled hand was considered unclean. Not really part of God's family. Yeah, you could be part of it, sort of, but you really weren't allowed to be in the presence of the Holy of Holies. This withered hand caused him shame, isolation, and judgment. So when Christ heals the man's hand, he's letting him know that you are now fully restored to the family of God. And over again, it was the outsider, the sinner, the poor, the foreigner that Jesus included in the family of God. And over again, it was opposed by religious establishment. And one of the sad things has been, you look back over the past 20 centuries, the Christian church has been tragically slow to follow Christ's example. After the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles, the apostles proclaim with great surprise, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Even them. What kind of a God is this? And again, over the past 20 centuries, the church had repeated this pattern of opposing some folks being truly part of the family. It happened primarily, first of all, with women. Despite Christ including women as his followers, despite being women who were the faithful witnesses at the crucifixion, despite the fact that it was women who were the first to witness the resurrection, the church very early on began to declare that women really don't have a right to be in leadership. That we men will take care of that, thank you very much. And it was not until 1954 that our own denomination began to ordain women. 1954, so for 95% of church history, in our denomination, women weren't allowed to be leaders, and that's still the case, as you know, in many parts of the Christian church. You're part of the family, but not really. There's a certain line you can't cross. The same has also been tragically true in regards to other races. Our denomination, as many others, created theology back in the 17th, 18th centuries to support white supremacy. That African Americans really were not to be included in the church. They could have their own churches. They were not allowed to be part of the white church. And again, the Bible was used both to support the exclusion of women and the exclusion of other races by those who were in charge. And those people who did that, I'm guessing, sincerely believed that they were honoring the will of God by their exclusion. Looking back from our perspective, we might wonder how they could have thought that, but they did. But the point is that the pattern is always that people that we think shouldn't be included, God ends up showing us, no, they're included too. How long will it take my people to understand just how wide and long and high and deep is my love for my people? When will my people become more concerned about welcoming than about excluding? And by doing that, reflect my own heart and by my own nature. Church has been so slow to learn. And so when I think about what it means to have the mind of Christ, I think about that perspective that kept running into conflict with the established thinking of religious leaders. Kept tearing down barriers, welcoming those who were excluded. And for that reason, I celebrate the gift of marriage to gay brothers and sisters. While it is a civic and a legal reality, theologically we believe that marriage is a gift from God. And I am convinced, as I read the Scriptures, that in regards to this gift, God is far less concerned about sexual orientation than He is about heart orientation. When people are able and willing and mature to love someone deeply, commit to a lifelong commitment, make vows of fidelity, then in my understanding of what Christ was about, the gift of marriage is being treated well. I wish far more heterosexuals would treat marriage that way than be concerned about excluding others from being married. So even though our denomination has given pastors the freedom to decide whether or not they will conduct gay marriages in states where it's legal, which now includes Michigan, to give pastors the right to decide you can or can't do this according to what you decided, I will do those weddings. Because I have come to believe that this reflects the mind of Christ. And if you would have told me this 15 years ago, this is where I would be, I would have thought you crazy. No way! It's been a wild journey that I really wasn't necessarily asking to go on. You know, sometimes God's grace and God's mercy has ways of breaking through even those defenses that we create. And I say that knowing that your journey might go in an entirely different direction. I respect the perspective that we have a right, as people of faith, to disagree about some things. But hopefully, wherever our journeys take us, we can celebrate and embrace the fact that as followers of Christ, we have been given the mind of Christ. And may we continue together to spur each other on in the bonds of mutual love and forbearance, that we might be open to the leading of God's holy and eternal Spirit. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore.